Our text this morning is in Mark chapter 15. We're continuing in the final days of the final week of the most important person who ever lived. And today we're on Friday, and the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, all of Mark's gospel has been pointing to these events. Really, for half the book, eight chapters, everything was leading up to what would take place in the final section, all about the final week of Christ. And it's all about to culminate in these next several weeks as we look at the crucifixion and then the resurrection. The scene that we've got today is pretty gruesome. It's not quite as gruesome as what we'll see next week in the death of Christ, but the horror of what he endured emotionally, psychologically, what he took from people, it's kind of hard to read sometimes. When you love Jesus, when you're committed to him, when you recognize what he's done for you, when you read passages like this, it's kind of hard. But I hope today the weight of this will settle in on us. And not just the weight of what he did, but the why he did it. And that we would see grace. You know, sometimes it may seem like in messages that we emphasize our sin so much. And as Christians, you may say sometimes, even recoiling a bit, I get that. I get that I've sinned, but God's forgiven me, right? Listen, we emphasize our sin because only in emphasizing our sin can we really rightly see God's grace. We're really trying to magnify his grace. What has God done for us? What has God offered us? How good is God to us? And so I hope in all this today you'll see a big picture of God's grace. Chapter 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. And they put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Father, were it not for your Spirit's presence here with us today, everything that I say would be just mere words, just human words. But Father, because of your holy word that speaks, that is alive, which is so sharp that it penetrates to the very core of us, because of that, you speak. And Lord, because of your Spirit with us, to interpret, to give understanding, to enlighten the mind, to open up the heart, to prepare us to receive your word, we can hear from you. So, Father, I pray we'd hear from you. I pray that the hungry for you today would be satisfied with you. I pray that the curious would understand. The confused would be clear in their thinking. Those who've never heard would comprehend the greatness of your grace demonstrated for us on the cross. For those that know you and love you, Father, may we leave here with a fresh appreciation, a deeper understanding, and Father, a greater allegiance to our King who was mocked, condemned, so that we might have life. Father, speak to us through your word today, and Father, may our response be adequate to your revelation. May it rise to that level. So God, move our hearts, our minds, our wills, so that we might respond rightly to you. Some with renewed faith, some with brand new faith. All of us having encountered you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the scene, as you can see it unfolding over the last several weeks. Following Pilate's verdict last week and that great exchange, which is the perfect display of a sinner and a Savior and Christ giving himself for our sake, as he did for Barabbas. After Pilate's verdict, you have an entire Roman battalion, about 600, gathering there around Jesus in the governor's palace in order to mock him. Roman soldiers were kind of known for this. They were known for this historically. They mocked condemned prisoners. They played cruel games with them. What they did with Jesus is not out of character for them. This was typical. It wasn't unique to Jesus. It just reminds us that they saw Jesus as no different than any other condemned man. And they treated him just the same, with the same sort of disdain. Except for him, they amp it up because of his claims, because of his messages, because of those that followed him. And so they mock him with this idea of this fake coronation. Put a robe on him, a crown on him, a reed for a scepter. And then they pretend to honor him mockingly, getting on their knees in front of him. Hail, King of the Jews. Even the sign on his cross shows their disdain. And then to further degrade Jesus, we see them spitting on him, striking him on his thorn-crowned head with the reed. Jesus then begins walking towards that hill that we've called Golgotha, Aramaic Golgotha, in Latin Calvaria, which we, of course, render Calvary. He passes through the Garden Gate outside the western second wall of Jerusalem. Somewhere along the way, no longer able to carry his cross because of lack of blood, they tap a passerby, someone who's probably a religious pilgrim, noted to be from North Africa, Simon. They even give his family's name, his sons, Alexander, Rufus. That's kind of interesting, a little bit of insight there. Romans mentions those as members of the house church, an early church. Can you imagine being those men, the sons of the one who carried the cross of Jesus? Can you imagine when it was their time to give a testimony, their time to teach a Sunday school lesson? Let me tell you what my dad did. Let me tell you what my dad saw. With Simon carrying the cross, they finally arrive at Golgotha. There, the soldiers offer him this mixture, wine mixed with myrrh. And the scriptures don't say, and a lot of people editorialize there, was it to alleviate the pain a little bit, perhaps? Was it a typical gesture given to every condemned criminal on a cross? Maybe. Was it meant to mock him, someone who would certainly at this time be among his many sufferings, be dying of thirst? And when he tastes it, the bitterness is all that he gets. We don't know for sure, but he rejects it. And there we find ourselves with a passage of Scripture that's exactly like God said would happen. I don't know if you've read Psalm 22 before, or if you remember reading it, but it lays out in great detail, very specific detail, exactly what is going to take place and exactly what we see taking place in Mark chapter 15. Consider verse 7 of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. They're the prophetic word of the suffering Messiah. Not just physical suffering, not just the exhaustion, not just the loss of blood, not just the dehydration, not just the physical pain, but the emotional pain of heart melting like wax. Why? Because he's about to suffer the indignity of sin. The one who had known no sin, the one who had lived his entire eternal existence in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit, is now to be cut off because of sin. He'll soon be crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" His heart melts at the thought. He says in verse 16, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Now, on the surface, it ought to amaze you that a passage of Scripture written hundreds of years before its fulfillment in great detail describes what's happening. That's pretty profound. That ought to amaze you, just that could happen. The amazement of prophecy, that all this was foreseen, all this was predicted, everything that happened to Jesus was per prophecy, per divine plan. That on its own, on its face, ought to amaze you. That every detail is determined in advance, down to the gambling over his clothing, the spitting, the mockery, the piercing, everything, what the passersby would do. Every detail in advance. So when we're reading the story of the crucifixion of Christ, when you're just reading it, and you're just going through it in any of the Gospels, and you see what is just looks like swirling chaos, like what a horrific scene, everything out of control. How did we get here? How did everything fall apart so quickly? What appears to be chaotic, and if you look with spiritual eyes, even demonic, how in the world do you mock the Son of God? How in the world do you mock the future King of Kings? The King of Glory. How do you do this? How do you hit him with a reed? How do you put a crown of thorns on his head? How do you spit on King Jesus? All this, which looks chaotic and demonic, is actually divinely orchestrated. What looks like God stepping back and letting the world spin out of control, or what may even seem like God being out of control, is not. And why does that matter to me and you? Why should that matter to us? It's a reminder that God is sovereign. That is no small doctrine, by the way. We talked about this just a little bit at the beginning of the service today. What's going on in your life right now? What seems out of control? What seems impossibly painful? What seems like God is not hearing? Or God doesn't know? Or God is not responding to? What doesn't make any sense? What does it feel like in your life right now that the devil is using to crush and oppress and even destroy? Listen, everything in your life is filtered by the very hand of God. He is either causing it directly or he is allowing it to be in your life for a greater purpose, because he's promised us in Christ that every one of these things, whatever those things are, all of them, all things, in all of them, he's working for your good, because he loves you, because he's called you according to his purpose. That ought to be reassuring to us, that sovereignty is what keeps us steady in the face of any adversity or difficulty, that God is sovereign. He's always in control, then, now. It also should matter to us because we can trust God's plan here. God made a plan to save a people. From the very beginning, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we started the beginning of the story of grace in the book of Genesis. The good news of God doesn't start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It doesn't start with what we call the Gospels, the good news. The good news of God's gracious activity towards us actually starts in Genesis, from the very moment when we dropped the ball, the very moment when Adam sinned and brought sin into this world, the reality of sin that we all have to live with now, the nature of sin that we're all cursed with now, the proclivity to sin that we all struggle with now. From that very moment, Christ purposed to save us. The very one who created us by his spoken word purposes to save us. And you can trust the plan. Jesus is simply doing right now everything that he had planned in eternity past to do. This is all part of it. This is all part of a divine plan. This is redeeming love. This is the work of God coming to save us, to secure us an eternal salvation, to restore us to right relationship with him, to give us a place in eternity. This is all being carried out. When you talk about God's love, when you try to define it or describe it, what do you use? What terms, what descriptions, what concepts do you possibly use to describe the vastness of God's love? Well, the Bible uses this one. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know that God loves you? If I ask you today, do you believe that God loves you? When you say, yeah, I believe God loves me, I say, well, why? Why do you believe that? How do you know that? On what basis do you trust that? What would you say? If it's based on your circumstances, if it's based on the immediate, if what you're dealing with right now is the only marker that you got that God's love you, you're missing the big mark. The defining mark of God's love is not what's happening in my life today. It's what Jesus did for me on that cross. Me, still a sinner. Me like a soldier mocking. Me like a passerby wagging my head, reviling him, cursing him. Me like a religious leader saying, oh, you're the Savior? Save yourself. All those who are still sinners, he died. So here's the challenge in this text. And it's a challenge that I guess I've been hearing a lot since I began in ministry. I started ministry in student ministry, and this was one of those kind of questions that a student would ask. And you know, it really kind of makes sense to us if we think about this just in sheer human terms. Here's Jesus on the cross. Now, for 3 years, he's been teaching. And his teaching has been slowly unfolding, particularly as we see it in the Gospel of Mark, slowly unfolding this claim to be God. He's demonstrated his power over spiritual matters. He can cast out demons. He's demonstrated his authority over creation. He can control the wind and the waves. He's demonstrated his ability, even his authority, even over life and death, because he's called the dead back to life. He's healed the sick. In his messages, again, like peeling back layers, he's begun to reveal that he, in fact, is Messiah, Son of God. He who is God from the beginning of time. All this has begun to be unfolded. And now he's on the cross, and he looks like anything but God. On the cross, he looks purely, weakly, pathetically human. He's bleeding and he's beaten. He's so weak he can't even carry his own cross. The scene there is a horrific scene. Even he says himself prophetically, I can see all my bones. I can count all my bones. He looks to be anything but like God. And they say this to him, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. I don't want you to raise your hand or anything, but how many of you ever thought about that? That same question, the same one they're asking right there. I mean, what would that have done at that moment? You ever thought about that? Here's Jesus. He's received the lashes that for some would prove to be fatal. He survived them. The 39 lashes that surely would have splayed open his back. He's been mocked and beaten. He's been punched. His beard has been plucked. He's carrying this cross. He is well nigh unto death before they ever nail him to that beam. And then when he's put up on that cross beam, there to suffer and die, what would have happened if in that moment, as wretched and bloody and as horrific as he appeared, if all of a sudden he came down from the cross and he stood in front of them fully healed and he said, I told you I was God. I mean, that's what they wanted to see, right? What would have happened in that moment? I started thinking some questions. Would they have believed in that moment? Would they have believed that this really is God? Would others believe? You know, the soldiers who put him there, the 600 in the battalion, Simon who carried the cross, the religious leaders who were there, Pilate who enabled it all to be played out, all those who saw it, would they have believed? And the people they told, we were there the day this man came down from the cross. No one has ever done that. But then I have this question, what would they believe? What exactly would they believe about him had he done that? And more importantly than that, would that sort of belief have saved them? What if he had done that? What if Jesus has stepped off the cross? I mean, he could have done all these things. He could have displayed overwhelming power in the face of that battalion. 600 Roman soldiers? Nothing. He could have slayed them in an instant. He could have called down battalions of angels. He could have shown overwhelming God power. He could have enacted divine retribution. All those who mocked me, oh, you want to mock me? He could have forced them all to their knees. He could have crushed every enemy at that spot. Everyone who said something foul, everyone who had a comment passing by, everyone who mocked with their mouth, everyone who ridiculed with their words, everyone who blasphemed them with their comments, he could have silenced them, every tongue, rendering them unable to speak. I mean, he could have shown them in that moment exactly what their idea, their conception of a God is. You want to know what God looks like? It's this. Enemies destroyed. Foul mouths silenced. Vengeance given. He could have stepped down and he could have shown them, is this what you're looking for? Is this the God you want to believe in? Do you believe in me now? And had Jesus done that, he could have done all of those things. But if he had come down from that cross, he could not have saved them. So when you and I are thinking about the stories of Jesus, his interactions with people, well, you know, if Jesus had just done this, people would have believed in him. They would have followed him. If Jesus had just done this, no one would have thought he was just a carpenter. No one would have thought that's just Joseph's boy. No one would have thought he's just a peasant from Galilee. If Jesus has done this, whatever the this is, leading up to and including stepping down from the cross itself, then we'll believe that he's God. But what would that belief have done? You know the answer? Nothing. It would have changed nothing. If every single person that day had believed that he was God, it would have changed nothing for them. You see, Jesus stayed on the cross in order to save them. He stayed on the cross because the antagonistic, the violent, the indifferent, the scoffer all needed salvation. He didn't stay on the cross to deny them salvation. If by coming down from the cross he could have saved them, that's what he would have done. It wasn't to keep them from being saved that he took their abuse, that he took their mockery, that he took the violence and the words. It was an order to save them. You see, this is why belief in God saves nobody. Belief in God doesn't save anybody. How many times have you tried to have a conversation with somebody about Jesus? You try to talk about your faith, what it means to be a Christian maybe, and you want to get into that plan of salvation, what someone must know in order to know Christ. And you get an answer like this, which is meant to be most times a shut door, a hand in the face, a figurative, we don't need to go any farther. I believe in God. Hey, I believe in God. And we see it all over media. We see it in people's social media accounts. Plenty of people believe in God. Where does that leave us, that sort of belief in God? And maybe you've said the same thing. Hey, listen, you know, I'm not particularly religious. I'm sure not, you know, I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm not into all those other things. I'm not legalistic. I'm not this, I'm not that. But hey, I believe in God. As if that says anything. And I say this with all due respect, not intending to be offensive or controversial at all. But to say that you believe in God simply puts you on an equal plane with the demons themselves. James chapter 2, verse 19 says that they believe in God, all of them. And their belief in God causes them to tremble. But does their belief in God do anything to change their condition now or their eternal condition? No, not a thing. You see, God did not send Jesus into the world simply for us to believe that he exists. That's not why God sent Jesus into the world, to prove that God is real. Creation itself ought to do that already. Creation itself already expresses the existence of God, the reality of God. To deny God and what you see apart from Christ makes you, according to the Bible, a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's one who's bereft of understanding, comprehension, insight. No, the starting point for all of creation is God. There is God. No, that's not why Jesus came, just to validate or verify that. And Jesus didn't simply come for us to believe that he is God's Son. We've got to understand why Jesus actually came. Why then did Jesus die on that cross? If it wasn't just to prove that he's God, if his existence wasn't just about saying, I'm really God, what is his existence for? Why did Jesus die? The answer to that is found in what I think is perhaps one of the three or four mountain peaks in all of Scripture, Old New Testament alike. Romans chapter 3 answers this question, why then did Jesus die? Why didn't he come down? Why didn't he just execute his enemies? Why didn't he just display his power? Why didn't he just at that moment say, hold up, you're not in charge, I am, let me show you God? I'll tell you why. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. How do we know God is righteous? There's something that shows us that God is righteous more than just the laws that we have. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's look at that text just for a moment, thinking about the cross, thinking about the challenge made at the cross. Come on down, step down, and then we'll believe in you. Why did He stay? This passage tells us. I want us to deal with three words just for a moment this morning. We won't, for time's sake, go too deep, but it's three concepts, three biblical terms that you and I have to know. If you've never heard these before, there are three that you have to understand. And so I pray this will be clear to you. The first one is this: redemption. Let's consider redemption for a moment. What does redemption mean? Redemption is the work of God by which He takes us from where we were to where He wants us to be. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. God desires to reconcile us to Himself, so that we can be in right relationship with Him now, to know Him and love Him and enjoy Him, and multiplied many times over to do that for all eternity. The redemption, this purchasing back, requires a sacrifice. We call this atonement. In the Old Testament, the concept would have been clear. The Jews would have understood this. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, a sacrifice would be offered. Blood would be spread there on that mercy seat. People would understand the figurative picture there of forgiveness, a sacrifice making payment for sin, and then forgiveness being offered by God. It's a picture that God began in its most primitive form in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and an animal was sacrificed so that they could be covered. God clothed them with a covering, something reminding them of the cost of sin. Scripture is a full of verses about atonement. John 1:29. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What does the Lamb of God do? Takes away the sin of the world. It's sacrificial language. It's Old Testament language. He's a sacrifice. Paul wrote about it, 1 Corinthians 15:3. "I delivered to you of first importance." This is most. This is first. This is highest. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Ephesians 1:7, which you heard this morning already. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses." Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins." And in case there's any uncertainty about it, His death on the cross was for those sins, because 1 John 3, 5 says, "In Him is no sin." So when Jesus died, He didn't die as a guilty convict or criminal, guilty and paying the price for His own guilt. He died innocent, paying the price for ours. That's atonement. So when we think of the idea of redemption, why did Jesus die for us? Why did He stay on the cross? The first thing we need to understand is redemption. Redemption which comes about through atonement. So in other words, picture yourself as one of those people there that day. Whether you're just a passerby and you're indifferent, whether you're one who's actively mocking, whether you're a soldier who's beating, whether you're a religious leader who's condemning, picture yourself there that moment in some capacity. The right understanding of redemption says this: I now get it. It should be me up there on that cross. Atonement, a right understanding of atonement tells me it should be me up there. He's guiltless. He's sinless. What's He ever done? But what have I done? Look at my sins. He's up there for me, for my sake. He's dying because I deserve death. He's facing such a gruesome price, because sin is so gruesome. A right understanding of redemption says that ought to be me. That should be me up there. Our need for redemption says we should be on that cross. But because Jesus stayed on that cross, we can be saved. Now I want you to write this word down if you're a note taker. Saved. Because we got to make sure we understand what that word means. You know, even in biblical terms, if you were to do a word study on the word saved, you'd find a lot of different meanings. If someone goes into battle and God delivers them, they're saved. If someone's life is being threatened and someone helps them, they are saved. We use the word saved in so many different connotations today, don't we? We save money, maybe. We save files. If you're a boxer and you're getting beat up, you might be saved by the bell. And we use the term to mean many forms of deliverance or help or rescue. It's a generic term. When we talk about what Jesus offered, those people at the cross said, "Show me that you're God." What they didn't realize is what they really needed was to be saved. So that begs this question. Saved from what? Saved from what? Because see, that's what they didn't get. Salvation is not just simply saying, "I believe you're God. Great, you do some awesome things. You must be God. We're good. I believe in God. You're God." No, no. My problem is I got to be saved. But what is it that I'm saved from? A life that's not as happy as it could be? A future that's not as satisfying as it might be? A purpose that might go unrealized if I don't know God? What is it that I'm being saved from? That brings us to the second word here that's critical in Romans chapter 3. The second word is propitiation. Now again, when Paul writes about propitiation in Romans chapter 3, he's using Old Testament language. And he's talking about what is God's response to the sins that require atonement. Okay, so let's think of it this way. If atonement is, that's the price being paid for what I've done. Jesus atoned for it. He's the sacrifice because I sinned. Atonement is I'm looking up and I'm saying, I did that. And that's what it cost. Propitiation is God's view of sin. What does God do with our sin? Well, the Bible says that our sins create a righteous response in God called wrath. And that's one of the most unpopular terms for the character and nature of God or the actions of God or the emotions of God that you're ever going to hear. And many Christians will never talk about it. Many preachers will never speak on it. But propitiation is the heart of the gospel. D.A. Carson has a little book called Scandalous: The Cross and the Resurrection of Jesus. He says propitiation holds together all the other biblical ways of talking about the cross. It holds them all together. Propitiation is this: when we sin, the right response of God, because he's perfect in his justice and he's absolute in his holiness, is to have wrath for that sin. And propitiation is the turning away of the Father's wrath towards our sin. It's the appeasement by virtue of an atoning sacrifice. God looks down at humankind. Their sins deserve judgment. Our evil evokes God's wrath, and God must respond to that. But Jesus, who took our place as an atoning sacrifice, not only paid a penalty for our sin, he took on God's wrath, so that God's wrath is now turned off of us, where it was rightly aimed for our sin, and turned on to him who bore all of our sin. Do you see why Jesus had a heart melting inside of him? Do you see why he wept, as it were, drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me"? He was not the first nor the last person to die a brutal death on a cross. He is, was, and will be the only person to bear the sins of mankind before the Father. He's the only righteous man. He is the only good man. He's the only person who died sinlessly. He's the only one who took on sin. He appeases wrath. John Owen, the prince of Puritan preachers, famously in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ on the Cross, John Owen describes four essential elements in propitiation. What makes propitiation? He said, one, there's an offense that has to be taken away. Recognize that your sin creates an offense before God that has to be taken away. Number two, there's a person who is offended, who must be pacified. God rightfully is offended because he's holy, he's just. Number three, there is an offending person. There is a guilty person whose offenses belong to. And number four, there has to be a sacrifice made, an atonement made for the offense. 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Or Hebrews 2:17, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to become human. He had to become like us in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll talk about Jesus, our great high priest, when we study the book of Hebrews, but we'll see that Jesus does more than pray for us. He does more than intercede for us. He is the high priest who goes before God on our behalf, but he's also the sacrifice that the high priest makes on our behalf. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole believing world who looks at the cross and says, that ought to be me. I need atonement. Who says what Jesus did for me was to take away God's wrath, which was aimed at me. And so when God does that, when the blood of Christ is applied to that seat of mercy, propitiation takes place. So what happens? What does it accomplish? The third word is so critical to us in our understanding of why Jesus stayed on that cross. Justification. Justification. In the Bible, to justify means to declare righteous. It's to declare that this man on a trial is not really Jesus. That's the irony of Jesus' trial. He's not really the one on trial. All of mankind is on trial. He just paid the penalty. Justification is that no longer are we liable for the penalty of any of our sins. But instead, we're granted all the privileges of the one who has no sin. When we think about justification, it's the reality that God will forever regard me, the sinner, in the same way he forever regards his sinless son. Atonement, propitiation, and then justification. What Jesus did there for all who will believe and receive that act by faith, who will receive that for themselves, is to be made like Jesus, so that when God sees me, when God judges me, when God prepares to embrace me for all eternity, it's not sinful, wretched me deserving of his wrath. It's as his own son, who in every way does everything that pleases him. Sinless in every way. So why did Jesus die? Well, look at what the scriptures say. Because God is righteous. He's righteous. And sin has to be atoned for. That's what we call redemption. He's righteous. There is no evil in him. There's no compromise with evil in him. There's no injustice in him. By the way, how does God's forgiveness work? You know, I think sometimes modern man struggles with this idea. Well, can't God just arbitrarily just forgive? I mean, I don't understand the cross. I don't understand the suffering and the atonement, the propitiation. Couldn't God just have simply said, listen, what you did, hey, I forgive you. I'm going to let that go. Had God done that, if God did that, how could God remain holy? When we talk about how does God's forgiveness work, he doesn't just simply dispense it. He atones for it. Atonement is how God gives forgiveness. God forgives our sins because they are fully punished in Christ. The word reconciliation that we see in our Bibles, that has the exact same Greek word as atonement, has the exact same root. For us to be made right with God, to be put right again, for those sins to no longer be between us. For God to have nothing against us and nothing to hold against us, nothing to separate us. For us to be able to be with him forever, for us to be able to enjoy him now, that's reconciliation. How does that take place? Not simply because he says, I don't care about what you did, I'll let that go. No, it's atonement. Those sins were paid for and they are now separated from you as far as east is from the west. They are, according to God's word, never to be remembered against you. That's redemption. That's atonement. So God is righteous. Our sins must be atoned for. God then freely offers us justification. How does he do that? Through propitiation. We're justified. We're made as if we never sinned through a sacrifice that averts the wrath of God. If that didn't take place, God would have abandoned justice. If sins were allowed to exist without consequence, God could not be just. He could not claim to be a righteous judge. He could not deal justly with humankind if sins were not dealt with. So that propitiation establishes God as a God of justice. It's as if God in the booth, God in the seat of judgment, pronounces judgment on the world and then gives his own son to pay for that judgment. That propitiation, the Bible says, that means of sacrifice, which turns away his wrath, which all of his wrath gets poured in there so it wouldn't get poured out on us. That means of propitiation is Jesus himself. And how does that get applied to us? How does what Jesus did on the cross have any effect in my life? The Bible says I have to receive that like a gift. Because who could earn that? Who could earn what Jesus did for them? Who could say I'm good enough to deserve the death of Jesus for me? Who could say I'm worth the Son of God? No one. That's grace. It's the generous gift of God. And we receive it by faith. That's when we abandon saying, listen, I'm going to try to be a better person. I know one day when I stand before God, you know, he's going to look at my good and bad, and I hope my good is better. I hope I'll be good enough. It's abandoning all that. And it's humbly saying, by faith, I'll receive this which I do not deserve, which I may not be able to comprehend. See, so you think of all those finger pointers, and tongue waggers, and all those mockers and blasphemers there that day. This is what they didn't get. That's what they didn't understand. You see, only by being convicted of sin can I be convinced of God's grace. Only by being convicted of my sin, only by recognizing that I need an atonement, what will I do if I stand before God and he holds me guilty for my sin? What then will be my appeal? What then will be my sacrifice? Only by recognizing the rightful, righteous wrath of God can I see the worth of my redemption. Only by coming face to face with a doctrine we may find distasteful. Is God a God of wrath? Yes, because he's holy and just. His wrath does not undo his love. It's part of it. And only by coming face to face with that can I see how great is this redemption. That every sin I've committed is against God himself. And only by responding in humble, grateful faith to God's priceless gift can I be justified. It's the only way. So the irony here of Jesus on the cross that day, when he full well could have come down, when he full well could have undone all the events of that day, when he could have executed judgment on every detractor and mocker, every would-be executor, when he could have displayed everything they thought God was supposed to be and do, and he could have looked like a God on that day, standing on that hill, he didn't. Why? Because of love and mercy. He did that to save us. You see, that's very, very different from come down from that cross that we may see and believe. Jesus stayed on that cross because he needed you to do more than just believe that there's a God. And you need to do more than just believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus stayed on that cross because you and I need redemption, because we're sinners. And we need an atonement for our sins. We need a payment paid. Jesus stayed on that cross because the wrath of God is aimed directly at those who sin. And the wrath of God is fierce and furious and inescapable. And Jesus was willing to take all that wrath on himself so that you would not. Jesus stayed on that cross because he wanted to give you the gift of justification. Because Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all lived as if God and his glory don't matter to us. As if God has no weight in our life, no influence. We've all lived at one point as if God wasn't there. And if we believed him to be there, we didn't really care. Because it didn't affect how we lived. We've all fallen short of that glory. We can't undo that. We can't simply walk away from that. We can't spend our lives trying to improve upon that. In order for us to stand before the Father, we've got to be justified. And Jesus is the justifier. So Romans 3 tells us that God is just. Why did Jesus stay on the cross? Because God is just. Sins will be punished. He's holy and can tolerate no evil. He's righteous in all of his ways. He's perfect and good, and he's just. And every sin will be punished. But Jesus stayed on that cross because God is more than just just. He's a justifier. He's a justifier of all who believe and will come to him in faith. Because he's saying to all of us at the cross of Christ, sin is devastating, wrath is real, but my mercy is great. And everything that you deserve, I gave to my own son, so that you in humble faith would say, thank you, God. I believe it. I don't simply believe that you're God. The devils believe that you're God and they tremble. I believe that you're a God who justifies, because I'm a sinner who needed justification. I believe that Jesus did this for me. I'm not asking Jesus to come down from the cross so that I may believe. I'm looking at Jesus who stayed on the cross, believing that he did that for me, believing that my sins were punished there, God's wrath averted against me there, and my life exchanged for his perfect life there. I'm glad he stayed. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Listen, whoever you are, whether you've been in church a long, long time, whether you're here in person or somebody watching online, I want to rescue you today from the false notion that simply believing in God is enough. That puts us one step above the fools who say there's no God, and it puts us on equal footing with the armies of hell who know there's one. Listen, I'm glad that you do, but that's only the beginning. The truth is this. You got to believe that there's a God who made you, has absolute authority over you, who created a world for you and a system by which he wants us to live in that world. He's the king, and we have rebelled against that king. We have violated his law. We have acted as if he did not exist. We've disregarded his glory. He has had no weight in our lives. And our sins deserve his righteous wrath, a righteousness that must be exacted on sin, or else he's no longer righteous or just. And when we look at the cross, what we should be thinking is that's universal judgment. That should be mine. That should be us. But we remember the teachings of the Old Testament, the mercy of God, the fact that there is a high priest, the fact that there is an altar, the fact that there is a mercy seat where the blood of a sacrifice can be poured out for the forgiveness of sins, the fact that there is an atonement possible. Man, that's available to me and you. Anyone who will look at what Jesus did and say, that should have been me, but thank you, God, that Jesus did that for me. Thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin. He died to set me free from sin. He died to save me from the wrath of God, which Paul says, the wrath that is to come for all those who are apart from him. That's what I'm saved from. I'm not saved from lesser. I'm saved from absolute destruction at the very hands of God. He saved me from that. Now humbly, instead of making demands on him, and certainly far from mocking him or disregarding him, I put my faith in him and say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this for me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me righteous before the Father. God, I'm so thankful that you are just, or else Jesus would not have died for our sins. Else sins would not be punished. Else this world would be out of control and there would be no hope. But God, honestly, I thank you more that you are a justifier. We often cry, give us justice, give us justice. But Father, should we all receive the justice that we deserve, we would be destroyed. I'm thankful to you, Father, that you gave us mercy. You gave us grace. At the expense of Christ, at the cost of Christ, we receive the riches of glory. That's grace, Father. I thank you for that. Thank you for being a justifier of all who believe, of all who humbly place their faith in you. So, Lord, for every believer in this room and everyone watching right now, Father, I pray there would be a sense in us of awe and wonder and gratitude that we have been saved by the work of Christ and Christ alone. We are justified by faith alone. But for anyone hanging on anything else, that they'll one day be able to justify themselves, or hanging on to some ridiculous notion that simply believing in God means anything in eternity, Father, may they avail themselves of that and throw themselves at your mercy today. Say, I believe in Jesus, the one who paid the penalty for my sins so that I could be right with the Father, the one who demonstrated his love for me by dying for me. And Father, I pray that those who come to you today by faith would know, feel, revel in the salvation that you give them. But that is not our work, but yours. And it is based on your promise. And as surely as you are God, those who come to you in faith belong to you forever and ever. But that is your gift to them. And you're a good Father. Father, I thank you for that today. Move hearts, minds towards you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.